Before I get into my comments today, I just want to mention that in light of the attack by the Iranians on Israel soil, next week I want to talk at length about some of the integrated concepts, because one of the questions that often comes up is, where is the raptured church in relationship to the end days? What does that look like? What about the battle of Gog and Magog? What about the prophecies in Zechariah chapter 12? And so I'm going to try to explore all of those in that study. So it'll be a little bit of a juncture from our study in Revelation. But in large part, it will follow, obviously, upon this theme, as I feel like the obligation is to help us stay current with things that are developing in the world, particularly those things which are foretold within Scripture. But anyway, moving on to our passage today, when I study a passage of the Scripture, one of the things that I look for in my reading are repetitions or reiterations of words and phrases. You may notice, or maybe you haven't noticed, that there's oftentimes certain phrases that are repeated over and over and over again, and it's not simply because they lacked a developed vocabulary, but rather the author is really trying to create a point of emphasis. In Hebrew literature in particular, the idea of repeating something was a way of focusing people's emphasis on something to get them to pay attention to it. And it's almost like he's saying that, pay very close attention to this, and I'm going to repeat it over and over again so that you won't forget it. And it's kind of like when you're growing up and your mom says, how many times do I have to tell you to put the toilet seat down? Or in my house, I say to my wife often, how many times do I have to tell you to remember to put the toilet seat up? I know it's the same way in your house. I get it. But seriously, the book of Revelation is not an exception to that. In fact, we find that there are word patterns that are repeated. For example, he is the one who lives forever and ever is repeated several times. The seven spirits, so the seven spirits of God is repeated. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and so forth and so on. There are all these phrases that are repeated 4 to 5, 6, sometimes as many as 8 times through the passage. And we might say, why again would they do that? And in part, God doesn't want us to struggle with mistaken identity. He repeats very clearly and in various ways who he is and what he's doing so that we would understand the right perception, the right theology, if you will, who is this that's speaking to us. And that's why there's one prepositional phrase that appears repeatedly, in fact, 8 different times in the book of Revelation, that gets overlooked because it's not that significant a word or phrase in the English language, but in the Greek, it's a phrase called metatauto. Metatauto is really translated often after this. For example, in the opening of our reading today, it said after this, and or in some other translations, it'll translate as after these things. Now, you might say, why is that significant? What makes it notable is that the phrase after this or after these things implies a sequence, that is a chronological order of events, that one event follows after another in the progression of the course of time. So that when he says after this, he's talking about we have this happens and then after that, this happens and after that, this happens. In other words, it's describing what we would call a narrative, a historical narrative. See, we have those who say today when they teach or speak about the book of Revelation that there are those who hold that it's a coded message about the past. In other words, John was secretly talking about the Romans of his day, but he had to do it in a way that would not get him in trouble, kind of like Lewis Carroll did with Alice in Wonderland. And if you understand the culture of England during Carroll's life, you'd understand that it was a very large political statement, but he couldn't say it, so he had to put it in this mystical language in which he was describing really the dynamics of his culture. That not unlike his culture, they were moving from, or our culture, excuse me, they were moving from a place of democracy to idiocracy. And so he was pointing this out. Now, there are others and far many more who say, no, it's all mystical allegory. There's no chronological sequence. And so it's all about interpreting what you think it means. But when you have this phrase, meditata, over and over and over and over again, it implies very clearly that there's a prophetic narrative of coming future events. To read it otherwise is only to confuse at the very least, and usually leads to serious misreadings at the worst. And that's what many have done. But you see, you have to also begin right at the very beginning by changing or reinterpreting the meaning of very plain, clear, concise statements. For example, when the book opens, it says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ." The word revelation, apocalypsis, means the opening up, the unveiling, the pulling apart of the curtain so you can see what's going to be coming into the future. In fact, it's the unveiling of Christ to which God gave to him, to Jesus, to show his servant, John, what must take place. I mean, that's very plain. And he goes on, he made it known by sending his angels to his servant, John, who testifies to everything he saw. The word testify, mortoreo here, refers to a martyr or a witness, somebody who gives true and reliable affirming testimony to something. In other words, I'm telling you exactly what was shown to me. I'm not creating any kind of mystical coded language. This is what I saw, and this is what I'm communicating. And he says, and when I heard and had seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. He even becomes more clear because he has a promise that he gives to us if we read it as he wrote it. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written. Now, this is significant to me because we live in an age where some people have so allegorized or else completely ignored the book of Revelation that they cannot take it to heart. If they read it, they just kind of glaze through it and then move on and start someplace else because they'll say, I can't make heads nor tails out of it. And to some degree, I understand that because it takes work to really follow it. But at the same time, the moment you begin to say it's not written as future prophecy, it's written as a coded message from the past or an allegorical representation of symbols that relate to this thing and that thing, then you end up with a lot of different ideas, a lot of confusion, but also you got people who are not taking it seriously. They're not looking at it as a book about the future, which I think is critically important. Because he closes, it's kind of interesting because he starts by making this very clear statement about how the book was given to him. And then he talks about the blessings for those who will read it and concludes with a warning, an ominous warning to those who don't pay attention to it. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, in other words, trying to make them say something they don't say. If anyone adds them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. We can kind of conclude that if people who don't take the book of Revelation seriously may find themselves being players on scene during the tribulation. And if anyone takes words away from them, from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, I say this knowing that many of my colleagues in ministry never or rarely ever teach the book of Revelation. And if they do, it's in a very condensed and superficial form because it takes a significant amount of time, energy, and effort to really understand the book and to teach it with some kind of simplicity or clarity. But I often wonder if this hasn't done a tremendous disservice to the body of Christ. That instead of living in light of an expectation of his coming, we simply just say, well, it's a bunch of mumbo jumbo, don't understand that part. I think I'll stick with the Gospel of John or something. And as a result, we have people who know bits and pieces of the Bible but never understand it holistically. This is the reason why I teach Revelation, not as metaphor, not as allegory, or as a past-coded history, but I think it speaks about real future events that will transpire in real time to real people in real ways, in real places that you can actually find on a map. This is what makes the message so pertinent to you and me today. I mean, clearly, in my opinion at least, I've been able to, more so than any other time in Earth's history, there is no time like the events that are taking place in the present. And I know the question, my wife and I had this conversation the other day, we said, haven't people throughout every generation thought that they were living in the end times? When Hitler was on the scene, wasn't it logical for people to conclude that he was the Antichrist and this was the beginning of the world? And I said, absolutely, you're correct, but with a difference. See, there's never been a time in recorded history where the technical, economic, demographic, political, and even religious possibilities were so evident and so powerful that it could transpire within our time in the most literal of sense. What I often say is that it tells us that there's going to be one world government, there's going to be one world economy, and there's going to be one world religion. All of those things have been out of reach of mankind until the days in which we live, where everything now has been digitized, and we find ourselves very quickly moving into an AI reality. And you may not recognize that AI is operating in your life on every level. If you have a cell phone or a computer, you're experiencing AI behind the scene. It's always there. Last night, my wife and I sat down on our deck and just kind of enjoying the pleasant weather because, you know, summer only lasts 2 weeks here. So we were just sitting out there and I took my iPhone and it said Ken Ortiz radio thing on my music app and I pushed it, see what kind of songs they had picked for me. And they're going through and I was amazed because it was everything I like. But I thought, there's a brain out there that has sorted all this based upon my past listening history and has constructed a whole playlist for me, and I was not involved in it at all. And that's minor when we talk about AI. Where it can go is really quite frightening because it has the ability to alter our sense of reality to the point that you can listen to somebody like me talking and not realize that the person you're listening to is completely digitally generated and doesn't actually exist. It's a scary thing. I kind of anticipate. I mean, I have enough crazy stuff come out of my mouth as it is. I don't need any technological help with that. But I think that you can end up being or doing or saying anything that they want you to do. Well, I don't mean to digress into that. But what we're looking at is a world in where one world government, one world religion, one world economy is already here. I think even the digitizing of our economy is being forced upon us without our choices. My wife went to order some new checks for our checking account, and the checks are free. Shipping is $45. What? Are they going to walk them from Atlanta? I mean, it's like, what's up? But you know what they're doing. They're trying to say, we're discouraging you from actually using checks anymore. We want you to rely more and more upon digital means of doing business. I already do that. But the whole point is, I believe that when we study the book of Revelation, we need to keep in mind, as the Lord said to Esther, or Mordecai said to Esther, you were born for such a time as this. And I think we're called into a very special time in world history. And I think this is why John was specifically instructed to, quote, write down the things which you have seen. Now, again, people who say, well, it's all symbolic and mystical, he's writing down what he's seeing. He's never given the indication that what you're seeing isn't real. You're to write down exactly what you see. Don't add to that. Don't take away from it. Just write down what you saw. And that's exactly what John did. Nothing more, nothing less. He didn't imagine it. He didn't think it up in his fertile imagination as he was locked in a cave by himself and had nothing better to do than come up with this fantastical account of future events or this incredible political satire that could not be uncoded unless you knew the secret code. But you see, Jesus gave him additional instructions on what he was to write down. Specifically, he said, number one, the things which are. In other words, what are the current events, the conditions and status? He begins with the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. He talks about their spiritual condition, which I think can be extrapolated to every group of believers fit into there someplace. Something from us to learn in exhortation and rebuke from every one church. But those are the things which were going on at that moment. And then the second category is the things which will take place after this. And there again, we have the phrase meditata. The things that will happen after this. You see, the things which are is the condition and disposition of the seven churches that record in chapters 2 and 3. He describes in chapter 4 and 5, the throne room in heaven and all of the occupants who are there. He talks about God the Father, the Holy Spirit, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. He talks about these angels. And he also refers to what I believe is the raptured church in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 4, where he said, the redeemed. Here we are before the throne, before the tribulation begins, we have the redeemed in the throne room before God. And there are people who have been gathered out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation, and they further are declared what the church is declared to be, as kings and priests to our God, and shall reign upon the earth. That's a promise and a destiny that's given to the church. So I would suggest to people who say, well, the church isn't raptured before the tribulation. We have here a statement, they're called the redeemed. And there's only one group that can bear that name, and that is people who have been born again and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says there are those Jesus promised. These are those, I think, who Jesus promised in chapter 3:10 when we're talking about the church of Philadelphia. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of fiery trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. All scholars agree that's talking about the Great Tribulation. And yet here he says to the Church of Philadelphia, because you've kept the word of my patience, because you've been true to me and faithful to my calling, I'm going to keep you, deliver you from that events that are going to transpire on the earth during the Great Tribulation. Well, lastly, what he talks about the things are, he sees the Lamb of God who appears alone because he alone is worthy to open the seven seals that begins the tribulation and marks the beginning, the outflow of judgments upon the earth. He introduces in that moment the last group of category, the things which will take place after this, which marks the beginning of the tribulation and the final acts of God to redeem mankind. You see, we have to keep in mind that God's plan of redemption is not limited exclusively to you and me believing on him and being born again and being caught up and raptured with him. That the tribulation period is a period of God's efforts to redeem mankind, as we'll see in a moment. And even the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, is further an extension to save people even after Christ has returned. And the whole point is that God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should repent and live. This is God's objective. He created us in his image that we might know him, and he is endeavoring in every way to reach people, to open their eyes, to draw them to a place of surrender. It is the issue of surrender that is the problem for not only the non-Christian, but I think also many people who carry the title of Christian, but have never surrendered. Convinced, but not converted. Convinced, but not converted, and not surrendered. So, after he says this, he begins to open the seals. We saw the six seals were opened. The judgments began to cavalcade upon the earth. And then we suddenly are introduced in chapter 7 to another after this. After the sixth seal is opened and after the judgments have come, he says he saw 144,000 Jews, Israelites, who are the first fruits of God. In other words, there's not a dual covenant where Jews are saved by a different covenant than Christians are saved, but rather they have to be saved the same way you and I get saved. The only way that we can be saved is by believing on Jesus Christ. And he talks about this group, 144,000 who give their life to Christ. They're born again and they're sealed for ministry. And after they are sealed for their ministry, there's a second repeating in our reading that we began today in verse 7, where he says, again, after this, meditata, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count. The question is who is this great multitude? If the redeemed in chapter 4 are the church, who is the great multitude? You see, frequently we're told that this has to be the church, that they're struggling to survive for the tribulation. So keep in mind, if this is a church, we've already had the six seals opened with all their cataclysmic judgments, and the church is now being redeemed. Is he telling us that the church gets annihilated and they get to go to heaven by being starved and tortured and diseased and so forth and so on? Or is this a different group than the church? Well, it's interesting because, as I said before, chronologically, the redeemed, the church, are already in heaven. These were people who I'd say who were rapture ready in this life. And apparently they are those who have prayed the prayer that Jesus instructed us to pray in Luke 21:36, where he said, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Interesting thing for Jesus to say, because I've had a lot of people telling me, well, you guys who believe in a pre-trib rapture, you're just escapists. And I said, according to Luke 21:36, I am, yes. I'm praying that I will be counted worthy to escape these things, because why in the world would I want to go through the tribulation? I have to ask, have you read the book? Have you read the story? I mean, maybe have you even gone to see the movie? It's pretty frightening, man. It's worse than any zombie movie that's out there. And believe me, I've seen them all. No, I've seen none, actually. I just follow politics. That's enough zombie stuff for me. But consequently, what they do is they receive that promise given to them in chapter 3, verse 10, where they're told, I will keep you from that fiery tribulation that will come on the earth. So, if this multitude is not the redeemed or raptured church, who in the world are they? And I would suggest to you, they are people referred to by Jesus as left behind. You see, in Luke 17, verse 30, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? She went into the salt business. What happened to salt Lot's wife? Even though they were being led by the angels out of Sodom, she did not want to leave Sodom. She was still looking back, and her heart was still in Sodom, even though she's now leaving the city. And what happens? Those who leave the city, led away by the Lord, are kept safe, but she becomes destroyed, because even though she's no longer in the Sodom, her heart is still there. And that's why Jesus goes on to illustrate, whoever seeks to keep his life, talking about in this world, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Now, there's interesting theology that argues the people who are left are the Christians, and it's the bad people that are taken. But we don't see that anyplace in Scripture. In fact, we know that Noah was gotten on the ark 7 days before the flood came, and it says those who weren't on the ark were taken away. Because they had been left behind. So I think it's very much more consistently, even in original language, it really implies the idea that those who are taken away are those who are caught up to be with the Lord. But to make sense of this, we have to go back and ask the question, what was the purpose of the 144,000? Why does he even tell us about them? Because they've been such a source of discussion and I think, misinterpretation. Their mission is to evangelize a post-rapture world, including those who are in name only are Christians. In fact, even Richard Dawkins this week said that he is a cultural Christian, even though he rejects Christianity and hopes it's not true. Because as he sees England becoming dominated by Islam, he realizes that he would rather live in a Christian community that he doesn't agree with than to live with an Islamic community who doesn't agree with him. But basically, these are those, I believe, who are left behind, and they suddenly found themselves suffering from the judgments, the oppression, the poverty, the hunger, the thirst, the disease, the scorching heat, and the seismic cataclysm that comes with the opening of the seven seals. These are folks you and I know, I believe, who may say that they believe or they previously believed, but they didn't really need to take the biblical Jesus all that seriously. Instead, they trusted the Antichrist's promise to bring peace and safety on the world. But as Paul warned in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, "But then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and there was no escape." I think that experience he's talking about, Jesus called it labor pains, is the beginning of the tribulation and the pouring out of the seven judgments. But before the judgments began, this multitude did not fear God. In fact, it's interesting what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 36:1. He said, "The transgression of the wicked." In other words, when you talk about people on the earth, their wickedness, their transgression is defined as literally an overt act of rebellion against God. In other words, they know what God's law says, but they do something else. They know that God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie." And they know all this stuff, and they go, yeah, but you know, I'm not under the law anymore. And I've heard that from many people. Well, that's just legalism. Well, the transgression of the wicked, he says, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. What's the fear of God about? It's not that I run around worrying about getting whacked by God, because I'm on his side. More importantly, he's on mine. But the fear of God means you take God seriously. You don't just know what it says. You read it and you go, this is something that I need to pay attention to. And that's why I always say, it's not good enough just to say I take the Bible literally. Do you take it seriously? When I read it and it says to me that I'm supposed to do something and I realize at that moment, yeah, I'm not really doing that, am I uncomfortable with my position? Uncomfortable enough to say, Lord, forgive me and change me and help me to bring my life into greater conformity? Or what I fear is that I would ever be someone to go, well, that was for those days, that's not for today. Ah, well, you know, I mean, nobody's perfect. Like, we need to be told that. The world's full of nobody's perfect. So we shouldn't even have that conversation. You expect me to be perfect? Absolutely not. There's never been, you can't get anybody to argue that point for you. We're all sinners. We've all fallen to grace. But it's the acknowledgement, the admission that I am a sinner, and also the confession of that fact and the willingness to let God do what he needs to do in my life to change it, that is critical. Because what I find is afterwards, as the psalmist would go on to say in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you don't take God seriously. And if you don't take God seriously, you're going to reap the consequences of not taking God seriously. It's unavoidable. And yet we live in a day and age where people play so fast and loose. Now, I know a lot of people love the series The Chosen. I can't stand it. And the reason I can't stand it is that presenting a Jesus in context, doing and saying things that are not biblical, and he wouldn't do. That's right. So that I look at it this way. When Joy Behar can talk to the guy who's the lead in that program and talk about how she really likes his version of Jesus, that concerns me. because she likes the eyes closed, do whatever you want. The helpless grandfather Jesus who said, oh, you kids, you shouldn't do that, but what can I do? I'm just God. I'm sorry, you know what got it for me? It was, I was trying to watch it. I was trying to get into it. People tell me, oh, it's so good. I'm just trying to watch it, trying not to let my analytical side take over. And when they got to the point of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew is helping Jesus work on his message for weeks and helping him to come up with the right words, suggesting editorial comments and changes, I was thinking, okay, the Word of God needed help. Maybe I need an editor, but he doesn't, right? And then they build this big stage. And they're talking about how are they going to drape Jesus? What color should he wear in order to have the greatest impact? This color makes you look this way, and this color makes you look that way. And they're passing out handbills to get people to show up. I'm thinking to myself, this is blasphemy. Amen. It's blasphemous. And what's scary is it's amazingly popular within the Christian community. This is when people like me feel like, am I taking crazy pills? Is somebody slipping something into my water that I feel like my head's gonna blow up? How in the world can you not see the twisting and the distortion and the corruption of the Word of God? So that for commercial reasons now we have to sign up and pay for a prayer app and have all sorts of interesting individuals and telling me, you know, dial me up and pray with me. Can I let out a few pet peeves right now? I mean, your silence scares me. I may have to run out the door. You see, what this tells us is that there's a great revival that takes place in the last days, but it's not going to be before the tribulation. It's going to be after the tribulation. And there's where I think the misleading comes. They say, we saw a great multitude who had come to faith, but the tribulation has already started. The judgments have already begun to fall. Jesus and Paul tell us that just the opposite is going to happen before the tribulation. In Matthew 24:10, Jesus said, many will fall away. The phrase literally means to desert, to distrust the one whom you should be trusting and obeying. They'll betray one another. They'll hate one another. There's a lawlessness, which means a rejection of God's moral laws. You understand what lawlessness is in the scriptures? It means you reject God's morality. You say crazy things like men can become women, which is not just a sexual issue or a moral issue. It's also stating that the Creator did not create as he said he created. It's a rejection of the very Creator himself. He said that lawlessness will increase, and the love, the agape, which is often defined as Christian love, the agape of many will grow cold. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. It struck me as I was reading these news reports of a well-known Christian figure, celebrity pastor, whatever, who now has been kind of linked to P. Diddy. And the interesting thing was that I went back into some of his earlier prose where P. Diddy is at his church, and he's saying that God has brought P. Diddy to help us bridge the gospel and hip hop. That's a deceitful spirit. That's a doctrine, a teaching of demons. That's not the Spirit of God. Or when another In fact, you think about the pastor who has the largest congregation in the world and reaches more people, millions of people every day on his Sunday morning broadcasts, is photographed on the red carpet entering the Apollo Theater in New York City, walking the red carpet with his wife, being photographed as they're attending Lady Gaga's celebration of transsexuality. And this guy's got the largest congregation in the world. And you don't hear anything about it. Second Thessalonians 2:3, Paul says, that day will not come unless the apostasia, the falling away from the faith, comes first. So the picture that Paul and Jesus paint is not one where as we come to the end, there'll be this great outpouring of revival. It says just the opposite. And that's why next week I want to talk about how do we understand the rapture of the church. You see, what I'm suggesting is that all those who are lukewarm, who are casual, who are conditional Christians, they basically, like Kanye, if God doesn't answer your prayers, then you're not going to pray to him, who have become complacent and culturally comfortable and compromised, I do not believe those people are going to go in the rapture. I'm not saying they can't be saved. I'm not saying they can't change, but I'm just saying if that's you, don't take it for granted. And I say that because of something Jesus said, of all places, on the Sermon on the Mount. He said in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So who will? He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. He goes on, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Got to stop for a moment and go, wait a minute. They prophesied in Jesus' name, which can mean preaching the gospel. They performed miracles. They laid hands on people and people were healed. They drove out demons. Jesus said, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Evildoers, interesting, it's the word anomia, which means lawless ones. Ones who hold God's word in contempt. Luke, in his parallel version, says they're the workers of iniquity, unjust, immoral, maybe most important, unrepentant. You see, I fear that this number, this great multitude, includes many who are being deceived by what John MacArthur has termed as easy believism. A feature, I think, of our culture, that basically all we need to do is repeat the sinner's prayer and automatically we get a ticket to heaven issued in our name, despite the Bible's rather pedantic injunction to repent, to turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Now, lest some people begin to say, well, you know, none of us are perfect, and we all fall short. Believe me, as I said before, I am well aware of my lack of perfection and how often I have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's one of the things that makes me yearn being free from this body and being receiving a new body, because this one is just frankly damaged and warped. It has a tendency to sin. That the sin nature is something we labor to keep into submission to the Spirit of God. But the moment we don't is the moment where it'll rear its ugly head and produce regretful things in our lives. You see, the point is, if Jesus is living in you, conviction and change is a given, not perfection. But I can no longer be comfortable in the things that I used to once live in. I began to change my life when I became a Christian because the things that I were doing felt so bad and I felt so wrong that I had to say, Father, forgive me and free me and change me. And sometimes I just had to relocate and break off relationships and change dynamics in my life simply because I knew that if I stayed in that place with that group of people, I would just continually be drawn back into that lifestyle. Not because I wanted to, but I knew that I wanted to live in Christ. I knew I wanted to know his word. And that's where I get puzzled when I talk to Christians who say, I just can't get excited about reading the word. Maybe because you're reading somebody else's mail. My father-in-law, you know, passed away, and he left us all of his journals. And so my wife and I started reading through them the other day. And it's interesting because it's his life, but it's not our life. You're reading something that he wrote down in the confidences of his own life and his day-to-day goings on, but it's almost like reading somebody else's mail. Unless you're really a curious person who has no life of your own, that may be entertaining. But when God writes me a letter, and that's what changed my attitude towards the Bible. When I became a Christian, I picked up the same Bible that I attempted to read a year earlier and could get nothing out of it, and suddenly said, everything in here is directed towards me. Now, that makes some people say, therefore, I'll stop reading it. But for some reason, the pain feels so good and so right that we come back and we come back and we come back. I remember sitting down with a gentleman after I'd been saved, and I was sharing some things that God had shown me in the Bible. He'd been a Christian for 20 years, and he said, well, I've never really read that before. I said, really? It's right here. And he goes, well, actually, I've never read the New Testament all the way through. And I read it in 1 week. And I did that for 6 weeks in a row. Not because anybody had a gun to my head. I just couldn't get enough of this. It took me 4 months to get through the Old Testament, I admit that, because I had to work. But it was profound. And I do not understand when people say, well, I don't know, I find it so boring. I find it challenging. I remember one time I was getting ready to board a plane out of Moscow, Sheremetyevo Airport in Moscow, and I'm standing in this line. The gentleman next to me starts conversing. We start talking. He's a businessman. He's Jewish, raised in Russia, spoke Russian, but lived in Israel, and now was a businessman in Manhattan. So all those things went to say he had a lot of money, and I didn't. But we're having this conversation. He's asking me, why in the world are you here? I tell him why I'm here. And it opens up the door to start sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And he said something to me at the end of that conversation. He said, I told him how you just needed to ask Christ into your heart and he'll forgive you for your sins and it'll change your life. And he goes, that's too easy. And I said, friend, it's not easy. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's simple, but it isn't easy. He just went, huh. Went to a seat. But you see, I think that that's what we think many times. It isn't easy. It's never been easy. It's just very simple. It's very straightforward. Jesus said, follow me. And when you follow Jesus, you know what happens? You will discover he's taking you places you never dreamed of going. He'll have you doing things that you never imagined in your wildest imaginations that you would ever do. But the point is, I would rather be with him somewhere I don't know where I'm at than to be firm and secure in what I do know and not be with Jesus. So if you're truly born again, this desire to follow him is operating in you unless, as Paul said, you become reprobate. See, my point is that if Jesus is living in you, he's changing you. And if America is a Christian nation, why do we lead the world in pornography, adultery, pedophilia, sex trafficking, sex addiction, general corruption? Whoa. Doesn't it suggest that the demographers claim that there are 2.5 billion Christians in the world, that there are 210 million in the U.S., are maybe Christians in name only? And the real number, based upon surveys that asked, what is your worldview, that only 8%, about 16% of 16 million Americans have a biblical worldview. In other words, their view of reality is formed by Scripture, not by some other thing in the culture. More consistent, I think, with Jesus' teaching is not a massive exodus of untold millions, as is often portrayed in the rapture books or in the TV commercials. But rather, I think it's going to be something rather small and might be even explained away very easily and overlooked easily. I say that because Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, he says, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it." Not a great multitude. Matthew 22, he says, "For many are called. The invitation is for all. But few are chosen." You see, when the rapture takes place, I do not expect planes to fall out of the sky, cars and trains to run off the roads, and churches to suddenly be empty. In fact, many will be more full than ever before, simply because there's no longer the presence of those Bible thumpers. But 50 years ago, Christian ethicist Richard Niebuhr foresaw all a disturbing kind of Christian theology developing in the church. He said it's a God without wrath who brings human beings without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Some have referred to it as deistic moral theism. The idea that we believe deistically means you believe there's a God, but he's basically inert. He's uninvolved, uninterested in what's going on. And all he wants to do is create good moral beings so that our religion is about being the best you can be. But it's not about knowing him and being born of his spirit. The kind of thing that Stephen Turner framed as compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. In other words, that all dogs go to heaven. Well, you know, they may not have been a Christian, but I'm sure they're going to heaven because they're a pretty good person. Boy, I looked hard and long for that good person clause. And Jesus blew it apart by saying, "No man is good." He was so stringent. But I've been informed that Jesus had a God complex, so maybe that's where it came from. What we're left today with is probably best expressed by Michael Horton in his book, Christless Christianity, where he said the following. He says, "My concern is that we are getting dangerously close to the place in everyday Christian church life, where the Bible is mined for relevant quotes, but is largely irrelevant on its own terms. That God is used as a personal resource rather than the known, worshiped, and trusted. That Jesus Christ is a life coach with a good game plan for our victory rather than a Savior who has already achieved it for us. The salvation is more a matter of having our best life now than being saved from God's judgment by God himself. And the Holy Spirit is an electrical outlet we can plug into for the power we need to be all that we can be." Now, there's good news here. The good news is that many of these complacent, comfortable, conditional, culturally compliant Christians may not make it in the rapture, but they will turn to Christ during the tribulation, undoubtedly as a result of the preaching of the 144,000. Later on, we'll talk about the two witnesses. And even in chapter 14, in the first half of the tribulation, there is an angel who's flying through the midair, and he's proclaiming the everlasting or eternal gospel. So when the 144,000 are gone and all the other people are saved and now you're left the last half of tribulation, all you're left with on the planet are basically God haters. So God sends an angel who starts broadcasting from the heavens the gospel. And what's interesting, he does it to every nation, tribe, language, and people. But what did he preach? He said with a loud voice, Fear God. Give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. Recognize him as the creator, the maintainer, sustainer, the one who causes your very physical being to consist and who created you, spirit and soul. And it appears that many come to Christ. We may call them foxhole conversions. I don't care what hole you're in when you get converted. I was in a hole that even a fox wouldn't habitate. But it does seem to come at a very high cost. Because in chapter 20, he says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." Why were they beheaded? They would not worship the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We always have to beware of the extremes. The church has a history of struggling with extremes. We either go to hyper-legalism or to hyper-gracism, where we have to work our way to heaven, or basically we don't have to do anything. We just automatically go. The truth of the gospel is somewhere in the middle. That we know it's the grace of God, but as Paul said to Titus, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. It doesn't teach us, oh, just do your thing. Only God knows who's truly saved and who is not. That's not for me to judge. But Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You can tell what happens. When I look at the trajectory of a person's life, I know you can become very obvious. They're either following Jesus or they're following something else. And we live in a culture that is so powerful in its ability to influence our thinking and our behavior, that unless you are really diligent, you can become overcome. One of my hobbies is watching TV commercials and trying to figure out how they're trying to lie to me. Because that's what they do. They all do. When they push drugs that have significant side effects, some of them even deadly, and yet everybody in the commercial is running around dancing and having a good time. I just go, if you listen to the words and you watch the picture, you just go, wait a minute. I'm happily going to hell. It's like the guy told me one time, he said, I want to go to hell where all my friends are. And I said, well, all your friends may be in hell. I won't argue that point. But you won't be with your friends. You'll be all alone. But you see, uncommitment also comes with its own cost. As we also often say in political dynamics, if you decide not to vote, that is a vote. You've made your decision. No vote is a vote. That's kind of the thing that people don't recognize. But I come back to this thing that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved. And Paul said to make your calling and election sure, be certain that you know him, that you are saved, that you are a follower. And I know most of you, it's like, well, yeah, I get that. But what I want to say to you is that when you have these unsaved friends, like my wife and I have this long list of people we pray for every day who don't seem to be interested in the slightest in Jesus, we're praying not only that they would come in this life before the rapture, but if they don't, Lord, reach them after the rapture, because they're going to have another opportunity to believe and to be saved. And that's where the great multitude is going to be found as they begin to experience the pounding of judgment upon the world because of its rejection of Christ. The story of Gideon came to me this morning, where Gideon was supposed to lead his army against the Canaanite army. The Canaanites had 900 iron chariots, which were One charioteer in those days could dispatch as many as 1,000 soldiers on his own. So, I mean, they were facing a formidable enemy who was going to destroy them, and he has 32,000 men with him, and God says, your army's too big. So, worst battle plan I've ever heard. Tell everybody who's afraid to go home. Automatically, he's down to 10,000 guys, you know. And those are all the smart guys that left. It's the young and naive who's sticking around saying, we can take these guys. I'll throw my body under that chariot. Yeah. And then God says, well, that's still too many. So what I want you to do is tell them to watch those men as they go and drink water out of that spring, which we visit oftentimes when we're in Israel. Watch how they drink it. And it says, those people who get in their hands and knees and stick their face in the water, you know, I'd say the most efficient way to drink water. He says, send them home. And if I'm Gideon, I'm saying, hey, gosh, how about we not get our knees dirty? But he's left with 300 guys. And what was it about those 300? The way somebody shared it with me one time that really struck me, says the others gave unnecessary attention to the necessary things. There are certain things that are necessary in your life. You have to give attention to them. You have to provide for your family. You have to work on being a good father, a good mother, a good husband, a good wife, a good employee, a good citizen. I mean, there's all these areas of responsibility that are part of the responsibility, the necessities of our day-to-day life. But what do you do with things that aren't necessary? What do you define as being the most necessary? When people say to me, I just don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read my Bible. What do you have time for in your life that's not necessary, not absolutely necessary? And you'll find there's something there. Father, I pray that you would convict us. I think many of us are so afraid of the discomfort that comes when your Holy Spirit disquiets our complacency and our comfortableness, that when I'm having to face things in my life that I wish weren't there and don't know how to change, don't know how to fix, don't know how to adjust, Lord. The temptation, Lord, just simply say, oh, well, I can't change, so I'll just give in. Instead of saying, Father, forgive me and do whatever you need to do in order to bring about that change in my life. That takes the kind of courage that is becoming rare in our time, Lord, but we have to understand the days are short. And I've never met anybody who ever regretted becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. I've met many who have regretted not doing that at some point in their life, who look back on the years and saying, I poured all my energy into the wrong things. I pray, God, you'd help us. Save this American church, which is so obsessed with its security, with its abundance, with its comforts, who are caught up in being celebrities and being successful. How silly. We were born worm food, and that's what we'll end up. The only thing of value about us is you. I pray, Lord, that we would realize that. In Jesus' name.